All right, we are in our study of visions of God. We are still too loud. 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, how about that? Better?
Oh, yeah.
Nobody holding ears? Okay. And we are going to finish up chapter 9 today in Daniel, and we're going to do chapter 10, Lord willing. We've spent a couple weeks on chapter 9, and the reason is because of the last 8 verses of the chapter, which a very remarkable prophecy is given to Daniel in vision by a heavenly being or angel. And he says, 70 weeks have been determined for your people and your city and your temple. And it goes on and says what they're for, and says what's going to happen in very high level terms. Now remember, we've talked about the book of Daniel. It's a fascinating book full of lots of prophecy of historical events. And the theme of the book really is God is in control, period. He sets up, just like Daniel said in the first chapter, he sets up kings and he takes down kings. And so Daniel is full of prophecies saying, this king's going to rise, this king's going to fall, this kingdom's going to come, and it's going to go, this empire's going to fall, rise, this empire's going to fall. We're going to see, we've seen that all through the book. And people get really excited about Daniel, because especially if they want to try to predict the future, because they get into all these prophecies where things are very symbolic, where there's these, you know, there's these beasts, and there's these statues, and there's all this symbolic language about time, and they're trying to figure it all out. Because they're trying to predict the future. And every generation, probably almost since Daniel, has said, or at least amongst the Jews, and definitely since the first century, have looked at this and tried to figure out, well, is he talking about stuff that's already happened? Is he talking about stuff that's happening now? Or something's going to happen real soon? Or something's going to happen in the distant future? And so there's lots of people interested in this. Now, we talked last time about two of the major theories of interpretation for the 77s. Because remember, it says 70 weeks in your Bible. The word there is 7, it means 77s, or 490. And we talked about the various theories that where they try to say, well, okay, if that's a year for a day, and they are 70 days, 70 weeks, then, or 70 times 7, in other words, these 70 weeks would be 490 days, and every day is a year, then it's 490 years, and they try to figure out what that implies. And as I showed you last week, there's a lot of problems with those interpretations. They don't really match very well. You know, they struggle to find, you know, the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 says very clearly, under the time of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah. Right, so we have real chronological historical events. It will be 70 weeks. Okay? Now, we know that the decree, that there were three different decrees in the period of time there. There was Cyrus's decree to let the captives go home from Babylon, which was prophesied by Isaiah. There was a decree by another Darius. There are several Dariuses, just like we're going to see. There's a bunch of Ptolemies. There's a bunch of Cleopatras in the Bible or in history. Darius had a decree, and Artaxerxes had a decree. And these were, you know, several decades apart. And so the problem was, of course, that where do you start? And if you start at Cyrus, which Isaiah prophesied, he's the one that's going to, God said through Isaiah, Cyrus is going to be the one who says, let my city be rebuilt, right? It says in the prophecy in Isaiah. Your 490 years leave you in the middle of nowhere, historically. Long before Christ. And so they go, well, yeah, that doesn't work, but we really want this 490 to be 490 years, so let's pick another date. Let's pick one of the other decrees and see if we can make it stretch. And they pick one decree, and it goes, well, it kind of goes to maybe when Jesus was baptized and anointed. You know, when the Holy Spirit came on him and said, this is my son, and I'm well, you know, well pleased, he started his ministry. And then another set of theories go, well, no, let's start with the last decree. And that takes us more or less to the cross, more or less. And so we'll use that. And that's the major premillennial theory that then wants to have the prophetic clock stop at the cross and wait for some indeterminate period of time, at least 2,000 years, and start up again for the last week of 7 years, which they claim begins with the rapture and the tribulation and all that kind of stuff. So we talked about all those theories last time. None of those theories are rock solid with respect to the scripture. None. They've got all kinds of problems. They're interesting. It's obviously interesting because it is sort of, kind of, in that range of time. It's roughly, 500 years in that range of time. So you look at it and you go, man, it could be that. There's all these numbers that line up. People want to do things. I read a website because I was trying to look at the Hebrew calendar. And calendars have been incredibly complicated things to manage over history. Because until we could actually measure the solar year to be accurate, to accurately know how long the year was, we had all kinds of models. We measured time. Most ancient peoples measured time by two things. They measured time by, of course, the day, but they measured time by the phase of the moon. So they had what they called the lunar month. And then they measured time by the equinoxes, by the seasons. And in fact, the Hebrews, the Babylonians, the Egyptians all did this. In fact, the Romans did it too. A bunch of people did it. And the problem with that, of course, is the cycle of months of the phases of the moon doesn't line up exactly with the cycle of the years, of the seasons. And so you get, this is why we say, okay, what day is your birthday going to be on? Well, if it lined up perfectly, your birthday, my birthday would always be on Tuesday. Well, it's not. Right? And our calendars are kind of weird. We have months that have different days on, different numbers of days. And every now and then, and even in our modern calendar, we have leap year, where we have to plug in an extra day. And that's even after, because we know, how long is a year? How many days in a year? 365 and one-fourth and change. It's not even exactly 365. Well, okay, so 365 divided by 30 gives you roughly 12 to 30-day months. And the lunar cycle is roughly 30 days. So all those roughlies add up, and things get real complicated. And I saw website after website with tables and tables and tables of numbers. The rabbis, after the first century, the rabbis had a terrible time trying to figure out when to start and stop the Jewish festivals. They had a terrible time in the Old Testament. They had a terrible time. They were told how to do it by the scripture. They said when the first month started was when the barley had to be ripe. Well, now, how fast is the barley going to get ripe? And how do you know how ripe the barley is? Does that mean one head of barley is ripe? Or does that mean the whole field is ripe? If you've ever grown stuff, what do you have? You have some stuff gets ripe earlier, some stuff hangs around later. They had a hard time keeping calendars. And so all of that in this for sure means one thing. If God really wanted us to get our modern day calculators and calculate exactly the days that he was going to do X, Y, or Z, precisely to know. If he really wanted us to do that, do you think it would have been a little more clear? Yeah. It's not clear. It doesn't work. None of these theories work. Okay? Some of them are interesting. Some have some interesting coincidences, but they all have spots where they're really missing the boat. So, what I wanted to talk to you today, I wanted to finish up the 70 weeks. And I want to do that by talking about, first of all, about a little bit of numerology. I've hinted at this a few times in the last couple weeks. And then we're going to talk about the interpretation of the 70 weeks that doesn't try to map it directly to years. Okay? And keeps it in a symbolic context, in a spiritual context. So, sevens we've talked about several different times. Sevens are used all over the scripture. A couple of major reasons. 7 days of creation. God rested. His work was done. Finished. Right? We've had lots of different things. Nebuchadnezzar was a beast for 7 years. He was perfectly humbled. There's seven heads on the dragon in Revelation. Seven times we'll pass over Nebuchadnezzar. Seven angels, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven plagues in the book of Revelation. Seven eyes on the stone in Zechariah, talking about Christ. Seven eyes on the Lamb with seven horns in Revelation, talking about Christ. There's lots and lots and lots of sevens. Sevens show up all over the place. Then, and in all these situations, they carry with them a meaning of completeness, of perfection, of God doing his work. Now that doesn't mean every time you find a seven in the Bible, it's going to mean that. Right? Because there are some situations where it says, oh, there were 57 people that showed up, you know, on the boat with me. You know, or something like that. Not every time you see a number does it mean it has a spiritual or symbolic meaning. But lots of times they do. Then the other number I want to talk about is tens. Now, what's the most interesting thing about a ten? It all depends on whether you're a mathematician or not. Huh?
It's an equal number. It can be divided in many ways.
It is an even number. And in fact, a seven is a special kind of number called a prime number. It cannot be divided evenly. Right? Seven is the largest prime number that you can count on your hands that's not divisible by anything. But what's special about 10? If I asked any of our kids what's special about 10, what would they say?
10 fingers, 10 toes.
Right? Why is our number system based on 10? 10 fingers. This is exactly why our number system is based on 10.
When a baby is born and mama says, is my baby okay? And the doctor says, it has all 10 digits.
10 fingers and 10 toes. You're right. And our number system is based on 10. Could we have a number system based on something else? Yes, and in fact we do. Computers are based on a number system of 1 and 0. Right? You know, in the old days, a lot of the economical number system was based on sixes. And the reason, you know, dozens, a gross, 12 twelves. Why was that? Because sixes are easy to split up in halves and thirds and fourths. So if you were talking about doing business and you say, okay, let's see, you got this big mess of cattle. How many cattle do you have? I say, I want a third of your cattle. So how am I going to get a third? Count them off by 12 and cut that in thirds. Right? You can, or cut them up by sixes and take two out of every six. Or something like that. It was easy to compute fractions. But
thinking of computing,
yeah.
The zeros and the ones are used in computing.
Yeah, all over them. And that's a binary number system. It's based on two counting digits. But the really important thing about tens is not the one part, it's the zero part. The quote-unquote discovery of zero in mathematical history is one of those watershed moments. And you think, you know, I don't know if you've ever heard this, but have you heard? Who invented zero mathematically? A lot of people will say the Arabs did. Well, the Arabs did come up with zero. But so did the Indians. There weren't Indians back then. People in India. And so did the Sumerians in 4 to 5,000 B.C. And so did. Zero shows up a lot of places. What's special about zero?
Nothing.
Well, for one, it's a representation of nothing. That was actually a very important concept. But the other thing you do is what happens when you put a zero next to another number?
It increases the whole.
You multiply it by 10. 10. And so you had tens, and then you said, hold it. What if I count tens, and then I make that one 10, and I count 10 more, and I make that two 10s, and I count 10 more, and I make that three 10s. So 10 10s became a special number. What is 10 10s?
100.
Yeah. What is 10 10 10s?
1,000.
Yeah. When we say somebody is really rich, what do we call them numerically?
Millionaire.
A millionaire or a billionaire. There's inflation, right? It used to just be millionaire.
There's also a trillionaire.
Yep. Now, if you look at those numbers, a millionaire, how many zeros are there on a million? There's six. Six zeros. On a billion, there's nine zeros. Okay? So anytime you put a zero next to another, anytime you multiply it by 10, you're saying it's way more, a lot more. So now in the Bible, where do we have examples of tens? Give me some examples of powers of ten.
We have the ten plagues.
Huh?
The ten plagues.
We have the ten plagues. Yeah. What else? Could be hundreds or thousands. Any of those numbers?
Ten commandments.
Ten commandments. Yeah. What about? A
thousand years that the devil will be bound.
The thousand-year binding, the thousand-year reigning, the thousand-year death. We'll get to all that in Revelation.
One day and a thousand years.
Yeah, Peter says the day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years of the day. Like we said last week, God said, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. Does he mean that the cattle on the other hills outside of North Carolina aren't his? No, of course not. What's he saying? Big, big, big number and complete. Okay?
It's all mine.
Yeah, it's all his. We find the same thing when we find anytime there's multiplications in these symbolic numbers, you find this. So you find, you know, 10 times 10 times 10 times, anytime you multiply something by 10, you're saying it's a whole lot more, right? And it's tens. It's not, you know, 5 times 5 times 5. It's 10 times 10 times 10. So it carries this notion of complete and a whole lot. Then when you look at sevens, you get this business of, it's God's completed work. It's finished. It's perfect. You get a notion of perfection. It isn't just a lot or a whole amount. It's the perfect amount, the complete amount. So then if you say 10 times 7, what are you saying? The complete amount and a whole bunch of it. Right? And if you said 7 times 7, you would say it's the most complete of the complete that you can imagine. You see how they use multiplication in their symbolism? It's like another great one. I got a grid here for this one. There's another interesting number. 666. Book of Revelation says, "Let he who has wisdom count the number of the beast, for it is man's number." It does not say it is a man's number, it says it is man's number. We'll get to that in Revelation. But what's special about 666?
That's the only time 6 is used.
Huh?
Is that the only time 6 is used?
It's not the only time 6 is used, but it's the only time it's used like this. But what do you have? You have 666. So you have whatever 6 means, times 10, times 10 again, and all summed together.
Well, I know that for the Jews, 6 was like an unlucky number. Falling short of completion.
Because it falls short of completion.
Like
13. Which, by the way, is one less than 2 times 7. I'm not kidding. They're the reason why these things are unlucky.
I said falls short of completion, which it does, but it falls short of perfection. 7 is perfection.
Yeah. Now, if I said 777... you would say perfect, right? Perfect completeness of God. The most perfectest perfect perfection that you can imagine is kind of how that says in symbolical language. Do you know in apocryphal literature, and it's just kind of interesting that this is after the first century, that it is said that Jesus' number is 888. Fascinating little bit. It's apocryphal literature. It's not scripture. But what happened on the eighth day?
God rested.
Well, he rested on the seventh day, but what happened on the eighth day? What eighth day do we know of that's important in the scripture?
They circumcised on the eighth
day. They did circumcise on the eighth day, and they entered into the family of the Jews, the covenant of the Jews on the eighth day. When was Jesus raised? On the eighth day? Sunday is the eighth day. It's the eighth day from the past week, right? It's the first day of the week, but it's also the eighth day after the 7 day week. And so even in apocryphal literature, they were saying Jesus is the perfect new life, new resurrection, new beginning, new start. And this is just how they use numerology, okay? So the scriptures talk about this kind of stuff. And we just said, you know, in chapter 9, Daniel says, "I understood by books," he was a Bible student, "that in the prophecies of Jeremiah that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. 7 times 10, right? We find 70 in a number of other places. In Ezekiel, remember, how many elders were represented in the temple as being completely wicked? Remember when Ezekiel was taken by the hair and set in the middle of the temple and saw all the wickedness of the temple? There were 70 elders. What about when Moses, when the people were at Sinai, and God said, "Moses, I want you to pick 70 elders and bring them up the mountain with me," and said that they had a meal up there, and it says they saw God, and they saw a representation that they interpreted as God. 70 disciples. Where did we hear that? Jesus sent out 70 disciples, two by two, right? So these things show up in lots of interesting ways. But then, the scary thing for Daniel is Daniel is sitting there, he realizes that the 70 years of punishment and captivity and desolation of the temple in Jerusalem are about to be over. And then this angel comes to him and says, Daniel, yeah, you got it right. The 70 years are up. I'm going to talk to you about 77s, or 7 times 70 years. And what's the purpose? This is really important to understand this. We're going to pull it all into symbolic context here in a second. We got to remember the context of the book, especially when you're dealing with apocryphal literature. So, Daniel, the Gabriel comes and says, verse 24, chapter 9, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And then it goes into a tiny little bit of detail, talking about those 77s. But it says what they're for. They're for your people, the Jews, and for your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. Now, if both of those literally meant to stop the sinning, then there would be no reason to repeat them. To finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, what does it say? To make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. For your people, Daniel. Daniel had just been praying about his people's sins and his own sins, hadn't he? That's what he'd been praying about in chapter 9, first most of chapter 9. He says, of all the sin you've committed as a people, there's going to be a time where it comes to an end. Now, when is that time going to come to an end?
When you die.
Well, as far as personal sin, but what about national sin? The sin of a people, of a nation.
When
the nation dies. You're right, when the nation dies. When did the Jewish nation die?
70 AD. It's coming to the 70 times 7.
Mm-hmm.
It's coming to a time of perfection. Not perfection in everything, but perfection for this. Just like in Hebrews it says that Jesus became perfect. Jesus was already sinlessly perfect. There were some areas he became like the perfect mediator, the perfect
right.
Savior. The perfect
he was perfectly Jesus. Obedient. He yes. was the perfect servant, which meant he had to go through a period of time where he had to make choices about whether he was going to serve God or not.
So these things would be the perfect thing that we're looking for. The end of sin, the forgiveness of transgression.
Mm-hmm. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. There's perfect everlasting righteousness. It's, and to anoint the most holy, the most perfect holy one.
Which would be Christ.
Now, so first of all, when you look at this symbolically, you don't try to get hung up on calendars. It says 7 weeks are determined for your people. The city will be rebuilt in the wall. Right? The street. It says the street will be rebuilt in the wall. It says Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. Because remember, the context is he's saying 70 years are up, Lord. It's time for us to go back to Jerusalem, right? And God says yes. And there's going to be a period of time to where my promises in Isaiah, at least, and man, remember in Ezekiel, the last chunk of Ezekiel, after the destruction of Jerusalem, it was all about what? Comforting Israel that God was going to bring them back. Remember that whole thing at the end of Ezekiel where it describes this perfect temple and a perfect layout of the land and all this kind of stuff? God promised that he was going to bring them back to the land after 70 years and that he was going to restore his temple and he was going to restore Jerusalem and he was going to restore his nation. Did he do that? Yeah, absolutely he did it. Did he do it completely? Yes. And that's what, in the symbolical use of these numbers, that's what this 7 is. It says in the interpretation, Gabriel tells him, he says, basically the city's going to be rebuilt and the temple, even though it's going to be a troubling time, it's going to be difficult times, and we can read about that in Nehemiah and Ezra. So God does what he says he's going to do. His completed work. Remember, that's kind of what 7 represents. God's completed work in fulfilling his promise to the Jewish nation of restoring them after captivity was done. It was done. And then he says there's going to be these 62 weeks. Not a lot said about these 62 weeks. It just says there's going to be 62 weeks. And then there's going to be another week. And let's read about this. He says, until Messiah the Prince shall come, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So we know that after the 62 weeks, so after the 69 total, Messiah is going to come. After the 62 weeks, okay, so we're in the last seven, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be a flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined. We've already talked about this. The people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The city and the sanctuary are currently destroyed when Daniel is having this vision. Remember? Because Babylon destroyed it. God said, I'm going to rebuild it, and then at the end of this time period, it's going to get destroyed again by a prince of some people who are going to come. Well, we know who destroyed Jerusalem. His name was Titus. Vespasian started the job, and his son Titus finished the job in 70 AD. So we know who he was talking about. He was talking about Rome. He was talking about a prince of Rome, who was Titus. Now, it says he will bring the end to sacrifice and offering. And while some people argue that when Christ died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, that after that time, animal sacrifices had no meaning. And that's true, they had no meaning. But did the Jews continue to offer them? Yes, they did. They continued to offer them until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So more than likely, when it says he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, he's talking about the antecedent, which is the prince of the people who is to come, who's going to destroy the city. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation. Remember, consummation, consuming. It's all ed up. It's all finished up. When it shall be determined, shall be poured out on the desolate. The context of the whole 70 weeks is, this is for your people and your city. Your people and your city. His people and his city ceased to be a nation and ceased to be a city, and the temple ceased in 70 AD. We know that historically. They never came back. It doesn't matter that there's a country over there right now called Israel. It's not God's country. It wasn't ordained by God. It wasn't prophesied by God. It's just a national thing. A bunch of people got together. Actually, it wasn't even the Jews who did it. It was the British after World War II, and said, we need to find a place for these Jews, especially because of the Holocaust. Let's go push out all the Palestinians out of their homes in Palestine and make the Jewish nation. And that's caused all of the Middle East conflict since. Okay, it never was founded by God. There's no prophets. There's no priests. There's no temple. There's no sacrifices. Okay. So, done with that. So what do you end up with when you look at this? God says, I'm going to deliver on my promise completely to restore my people to their land. Their temple will be rebuilt. The city will be rebuilt. The nation will be reestablished. There will be a period of time, rather lengthy period of time, until the Messiah comes. When the Messiah comes, he's going to die, but not for himself. The sacrifice is going to end. The temple is going to end. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And your people are going to be destroyed. And that doesn't mean every Jew is going to be killed, but later on, and you're going to see this in the last part of the book of Daniel, which is just a couple chapters away, it says, when the power of the holy people shall be completely shattered. Talking about the same time period. Completely shattered. If something is completely shattered, it's not coming back. Okay, so that's basically the symbolic understanding of this. Now, what's fascinating from the standpoint of the book of Daniel and the historical map, you remember the roadmap, the statues, the head of gold, the chest of silver and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet iron and clay? Is we know where we're at right here in this seven because Darius, I mean, the Persians, Babylonians have fallen, right? The Medo-Persians have taken over. They're the ones that send the Jews back. The Jews come back. At some point here in a minute, we're going to read it in chapter 10, an angel's going to tell Daniel, we're currently dealing with the king of Persia, but pretty soon the king of Greece is going to come. Now we know about that, because that was the transition from the silver, which is the Medo-Persians, to the bronze, which is the Greeks. We also know that, remember the ram and the he-goat, talking about the Medo-Persians and the Greek, Alexander the Great. He says he's going to have one horn, a great king, and he's going to move really fast and not even touch the ground. And then his horn's going to be broken off, and four horns pointing to four winds are going to grow up, but they're not going to be as big as the other one. That's talking about the kings that are going to follow Alexander, which were his four generals. What we're going to have here is, in this time period, in the 62 weeks, we're going to have the transition from the Medo-Persians to the Greeks. And we're going to have the Greek Empire all the way up until 100 years or so, roughly in the order of 100 years before Christ. And that's when the Romans take over. So during this time period, you have Alexander the Great, right? So you got Alex, you got his four generals, and then you have two major kingdoms which came out of those four generals. You have the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. The Ptolemies ruled from Egypt, was kind of their power base, and as far out from Egypt as they could rule. And the Seleucids ruled from Turkey and Assyria, that area downward, okay, and Greece. So what we're going to see here in the very next chapter is we're going to start a long prophecy that's going to actually run 2.5 chapters. It's going to run 10, 12, and 11. I mean, 10, 11, and 12. And it's talking about this period of time right here in great detail. Now, remember I told you before that there's this zooming in that goes on. We get this big, big fuzzy map of this statue that says, okay, Babylonian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire, Greek Empire, Roman Empire, and then the Kingdom of Christ. And then he says, let's zoom in on the Medo-Persians and the Greeks, the ram and the he-goat. Let's, and remember, it also had that one vision of the four beasts, right, to describe each of the four kingdoms as beasts, and you can tell something about their characteristics. And then he says, let's zoom in on the transition here between the Medo-Persians and the Greeks, the ram and the he-goat. And then now he's about to zoom in again. Let's talk about everything that's going to happen in the Greek Empire before the coming of the Messiah. And that's what's going to happen in the next chapter and a half. Okay. So, did I get everything I wanted on here? Yeah. So, symbolically, this stuff is pretty straightforward. When you try mapping it to actual numbers and calculating calendar dates, you run into all kinds of trouble. But symbolically, it's clear. God's going to deliver on his promise to destroy the Jews. There's going to be a long period of time before the Messiah comes. And when the Messiah comes, God's going to finish his work with the Jewish nation. Finish it. No more transgression by the nation of the Jews. What's the greatest transgression the Jews ever did as a nation? That their rulers ever did as a nation? Yeah. God sent the Messiah to them, and what did they do? Crucify him, crucify him. Right? There were lots of transgressions. There's all kinds of transgressions between the rebuilding of the temple and the Messiah coming. All kinds of transgressions. They were buying and selling the priesthood during this time. At one point, there was a woman who was the high priest, for instance. There's all kinds of weird stuff that are abominations to God that weren't according to God's law. Okay, so chapter 10. Moving on from chapter 9. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long. And he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat nor wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all until 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Euphaz. His body was like a barrel, and his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and his feet like burnished bronze in the color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. The men who with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking these words to me, I stood trembling. And then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face to the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. And he opened my mouth, and I opened my mouth and I spoke, saying to him who stood before me, My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened, and I said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Now the story doesn't stop there. The chapter 11, chapter 10 stops there. And we're not going to have time to go into the prophecy this week. I just want to talk about the run-up to it. So here again, do you notice a similarity between this chapter 9 and chapter 10? What was Daniel doing at the beginning of chapter 9? The Bible says he was praying and confessing his sin and the sin of his people. And then an angelic being shows up and says what? Daniel, you who are greatly loved, I have come now to give you understanding. Here we have a situation where Daniel says he was fasting and praying for 3 weeks. If you want to understand what a fast was to Daniel, he's got details. I ate no wine or pleasant food. I put no ointments on my body, or I didn't anoint myself with oil. In other words, he basically didn't bathe. And he spent his time praying. Now, what did the angel say to him? From the moment that you set your heart to humble yourself and to understand, I was sent to you. So that's what he was doing with the fast. That's why he was fasting. He was humbling himself before God, and he was seeking understanding. Okay? Now,
he had just been told that his nation was going to be destroyed.
Yeah, the 70 weeks. Remember the 70 weeks? He'd just been told his nation was going to be destroyed. We don't know how long the different public. It does say, this was a couple years later, because chapter 9 starts out in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, and chapter 10 begins in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So this was at least a couple years different. And of course, Persia and Cyrus were co-regents at one point, so you have to kind of look at the calendars to figure out when this was. But it was definitely after the first vision of the 70 weeks. And then in this vision, he saw what? He says, in the 24th day, he was still fasting, he was out by the side of the Tigris River, Tigris and Euphrates River, right in the Fertile Crescent, right in Babylon. He lifts up his eyes and he sees what? He sees a man clothed in linen and girded with gold of Euphaz. Euphaz was a famous place known for its gold mining, very, very pure gold. And then he starts describing him. His body was like a barrel. That's not a barrel like a wine barrel, whiskey barrel. That's a barrel like an emerald. A jewel. His face was like the color of lightning. His eyes were torches of fire. His arms and feet were burnished bronze in color. And the sound of his words was the voice of a multitude. Have we heard those descriptions before in our studies in visions of God? Yeah. We've heard it before with Daniel. We've heard it before with Ezekiel. We've heard it before with Isaiah. And guess what? We're going to hear him again in Revelation. And what's interesting about this description of this angelic being is it's consistent with the other descriptions. You know, this isn't just a one-time vision of amazing, you know, holiness and power. This is what they look like. They're described this way every time they're talked about. Either they look like men, or they have the appearance of a man, but they're made out of jewels and light and fire and shiny metal. You know, that's how they're described. And so, it's fascinating to look at. There's a number of interesting things that go on here. He said, I saw the vision. The men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell on them. So he was with people. This is a vision in the daytime. This isn't a dream. They got scared and ran off. We have that too in the scripture. Remember There's a couple of different situations where said the men who were with me did not see, but they heard, or they thought it thundered.
Paul on the roof of Damascus.
That happens occasionally, doesn't it? God talks to who he wants to talk to, and he lets the other people hear what he wants them to hear. Right? Okay, so he's very weak. He's terrified. He falls, and then the man reached down and sets him up on his hands and knees and says, O Daniel, man greatly beloved. Boy, don't you want to hear those words. Understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have been sent to you. And so he stood him up. And then he says, do not fear. From the first day you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard. See, he'd been praying for 3 weeks. Now finally, an angel's come to answer his prayer. Why? Fascinating insight into the life of angelic beings. And I was sent. But the prince, verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, same time he was fasting. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia.
That's interesting.
It's fascinating. There are very few direct descriptions of angelic beings in the scripture, and very few that give us any clue about what they're like. This is one of the richest pieces. So a couple things we know. Do they have names?
Yes.
Some of them do. We know about Michael and we know about Gabriel. Not every one of them has, at least we're not told every one of them's name. We know of one's name that wrestled with Jacob. He said, what's your name? He says, why do you want my name? It's beyond understanding. He said, you can't even pronounce my name. But what else do we know?
Well,
can an angel be in all places at one time? Because what did he say? I was sent to you, but I got stuck in Persia for 3 weeks. So angels, one, are not all powerful because they can get held up. And two, they're not all omnipresent because they can only be in one place at one time. And in fact, they're sent places.
Well, according to scriptures, they're made a little lower than Jesus. And man is made a little lower than the angels. And they have inquiring minds, things they wanted to look into.
Yeah.
There were times like when Peter was in prison, the angel smote him and said, let's get out of here.
Yep.
It's time to go.
Now, I'm basically out of time here, but I want to try to finish this briefly. So a couple of things you learn out of this. Michael, one of the chief princes, are there ranks amongst angels? Yes. Michael is an interesting word. You know what that means in Hebrew? Who is like God? So either it's a challenge or it's a statement. people have all kinds of different opinions about this. But Gabriel got hung up with the prince of Persia. He's not talking about the king of Persia. Michael was called a chief prince. And we know he's an angelic being. He's talking about another heavenly being who fought against Gabriel and kept him from doing the work he was sent to do over in Persia. And he said, I got to go back at the end of this and I got to go fight over there. And I was hung up, but Michael came and helped me and got me loose. Does it say that there's conflict between angelic beings? Yeah. We also find something else about that in Revelation chapter 12. Remember? And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. Yeah, so we learn a few interesting things. Now, Michael's going to show up again later in the book. Fear not. He says, do you know why I've come to you? I must now return to fight with the prince of Persia, and then when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the transition period between the Medes and the Persians. We know that's happening. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. This is an angel saying there is something called the scripture of truth, and I'm going to tell you what's in it. And then he also says, nobody's helping me in this fight I'm in except Michael. Okay, we're going to stop there. Very intriguing stuff. Oh, the vision is about what's going to happen to your people in the latter days, and the vision is many days to come. So he's giving him a temporal clue. That's it.